Amen. You can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 27. We'll be in Matthew 27, starting in verse 57. I do want to remind you that after service today, we do have a business meeting. And I invite you, whether you're a member of the church or you've been hanging out with us for a while and not a member of the church, I encourage you to come and be a part of that. You get to see, if you've ever been curious where the finances of the church go, you can come and you'll get a full accounting for all of that. We'll talk about some things that the Lord is doing as we move forward as a church. And so just if you have a curiosity as to what the Lord is doing beyond the Sunday-to-Sunday gathering of the church and what's kind of on the horizon, I encourage you to come and be a part of that. We'll start about between 5 and 10 minutes after the service. So give you a chance to chat with each other, but also not keep you hostage all day either. It's not an 8-hour long thing. We usually are about half an hour or so. So if you're able to do that, I encourage you to do that. But today we're picking up in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 57 through 66. So closing out chapter 27, if you have your Bible open, you can probably turn the page and see that we are almost done with the Gospel of Matthew. But last week, Justin walked us through the crucifixion of Jesus, which is the culmination of the religious leaders, the chief priests and scribes. They're taking their case and lobbying Pilate to have Jesus crucified, and then the mechanics of how that all played out. We looked at last week in the midst of all of that, the mocking of those who were surrounding Jesus, not recognizing him as the Son of God in the flesh. And today, we kind of have usually when we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, normally we think about that around, we talk about it every week, but we really focus on that around Easter time. And the focus is usually not very long held on the death of Jesus, right? We're eager to get to the resurrection of Jesus, and we'll look at that next week. But today we're camping out in a little bit more somber thing where we look at the death and the burial, specifically the burial of Jesus following his death. And you go, why is this important? I want to just frame this for you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he's reminding them of what he has taught them. And in verses 3 through 5 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, I delivered to you as of first importance. As of first importance. Like, if you are going to give somebody instructions, say, these are the things of most importance, the things that you have to understand before anything else. He says, these are the things that I delivered to you of most or first importance, first priority. And it's what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Now, it seems pretty normal that we would say that Paul delivered to these new believers of first importance that Jesus died for their sins and Jesus was raised from the dead. But in the sandwich in the middle, he says of first importance is that Jesus was buried. It's kind of an interesting thing because we don't normally focus, again, on the burial of Jesus and why that is important. So as we look at Matthew's gospel, Matthew 27, 57 through 66, we're going to look at Matthew's account, and then we're going to pull it back a little bit, and if you want to stick a finger in the book of Romans, we'll spend a fair bit of time between Romans 5 and Romans 8 talking about why is this of first importance for you and for me, that Jesus was died, and then he was buried, and then he was raised, and focusing on the burial. So starting in verse 57, it's on screen for you, or if you have a copy of God's Word and want to follow there, you can do that, or if you just want to listen and take it in. It says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So starting in verse 57, it says, when it was evening, and what's kind of fascinating is we've drugged this out for several weeks, and not drug in a hopefully in a boring way, but we've extended out the account of Jesus' final hours, and this evening is the culmination. It's still within a 24-hour period of Jesus eating the Last Supper with his disciples. It's within a 24-hour period of Judas betraying him, of the chief priests and the scribes gathering together and conspiring. It's within 24 hours of Jesus' prayer in the garden. It's within 24 hours of Judas showing up in the garden to arrest Jesus. It's within 24 hours of them going to the chief priest's house and having a trial early in the morning. It's within 24 hours of him going before Pilate. It's within 24 hours of him being beaten by the Roman soldiers and then being taken back out in front of Pilate and in front of the religious leaders. It's within 24 hours of Barabbas being let go and Jesus being sent to the cross. It's within 24 hours of Jesus being crucified and dying on the cross. All of this is sandwiched in one day. That's a lot. You know, rush to beyond fair trial notwithstanding, it's super fast. Same day, Jesus has died on the cross. We finished with that last week, and now we get this guy who has, the first time he's named in Scripture is in the four Gospels in the burial account of Jesus. His name is Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea. I want to give you just a quick little profile of him filling in from each of the four Gospels. Matthew says he was also a disciple. In Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 15, verse 43, you're almost there, we see that he was a respected member of the council. The council is the Sanhedrin, the very people that wanted Jesus to die. Joseph sat on that council as a respected member in their midst. And Mark says he was also looking for the kingdom of God, which is kind of a little twist on Matthew's use of the word disciple. Mark says he was looking for the ushering in of the kingdom of God in Christ. In Luke chapter 23, so you go, well, how does that square that he's a guy who sits on the council that wanted Jesus crucified, and yet he was a disciple? Doesn't that blow your mind a little bit? Just let that trouble you a little bit. In chapter 23, verse 50 of Luke's gospel, it says there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. In verse 51, it says, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. So now we're filling out a little bit more full profile. He's not just a member in good standing of the council. He's a good and a righteous person who had not consented to their decision. So now we start to get like a little bit more like, and the Gospels don't spend a lot of time framing what the discussion among the religious council looked like, other than it was a rush to crucify Jesus. And yet here we have a guy who's a disciple of Jesus on the council, not consenting, not giving his approval, and yet Jesus still went to the cross, which is not just human activity, but also God's design for him to go. And then in John chapter 19, we still go, well, how does that work? How is he a disciple, and how is he sitting on the council, and how is he not consenting? We get to John's gospel, and we get just a little bit more of the profile. In John chapter 19, verses 38, and then we'll add one more profile of another guy who was earlier named in John. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He's a secret disciple for fear of his fellow Jews, goes and asks Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body, and then notice there's another secret follower that shows up all of a sudden out of the weeds. Nicodemus, also from John chapter 3, who came to Jesus at night for fear of the Jews, He's the one who hears Jesus, and maybe the verse that we most recognize, most memorize, most quote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." The audience of that statement was Nicodemus, right? And Nicodemus said earlier, it said, like, well, how can somebody be born again? Like, he can't just, like, climb back into his mother's womb. Like, how does this work? And Jesus challenged him. Nicodemus went away. We don't hear anything else. And yet now Nicodemus shows up along with Joseph to come bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. I saw something really quick yesterday that was the equivalent of, like, over $100,000 worth of stuff that he brought to take care of the body of Jesus. You have these two secret disciples who are afraid, like they're men of influence, who show up in order to bury Jesus' body. It's because Joseph is a person in good standing of the council, probably, that gives him an audience with Pilate, that when he requests Pilate or Jesus' body, that Pilate agrees to give it to him. But isn't it interesting? Joseph and Nicodemus, these two guys, secret disciples who come to Jesus in the night or who express their faith in fear but never publicly. Now when Jesus is dead on the cross, they're the two that show up and say, we want to bury his body. It's still costly for them to do it at this point. What have the Jews, the religious leaders have said about Jesus? Who is he? He's a blasphemer. He's somebody who has, like, spoken lies, in their opinion, he's spoken lies about who God is. He's somebody that they have eagerly put to death. And Joseph and Nicodemus show up. Jesus is now dead, and yet still with a large cost. With reputation on the line, Joseph putting his own tomb to work and to use, and it also makes them, by bringing Jesus' dead body off of the cross, it's making them unclean for Passover. Great cost for them. Like, that's not really something that we think about, clean and unclean. For the Jewish people, it was all they thought about. It's one of the things that they get really mad about Jesus for doing things on the Sabbath, because it's unlawful. It makes you unclean. You can't be doing that. Jesus is touching blind people and leprous people, things that would naturally make you unclean, and he's healing them, and it's making them upset because he's pushing the boundaries of what they think is clean and unclean. And now Joseph and Nicodemus show up, requesting the body and going and burying Jesus. In verses 57 through 61, we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about the nuts and bolts of it, because what Matthew is relaying is that Joseph was merely burying Jesus' body in the culturally appropriate way that people were buried in the time of Jesus. They went and they wrapped him and they placed his body in a tomb, and then they rolled a stone in front of the tomb in order to protect the body from animals and other things. It's not, we could get caught in the weeds of going, this is why they did this, and this is what this means in the burial. What is being relayed to us is Jesus is dead. Jesus is actually dead. And they are burying him with a view that it is final. Right? They're not Joseph is not burying Jesus with the expectation that Jesus will raise on the third day. The disciples themselves, even though, like we'll see in a moment, the religious leaders say, we remember that Jesus said that he would raise on the third day. They're saying that, and yet Jesus' disciples are not just hanging out on the tomb waiting for Jesus to be raised from the dead. Right? In all of the gospel accounts, it's the women that follow Jesus that go back to take care of his body, expecting his dead body to still be there, that then go and tell the disciples, his body isn't here, and we just saw an angel that said he's risen. And they go, what? Jesus is risen? Even though Jesus has said over and over again, 3 days and then the Son of Man must raise. So they go through the practice of just simply doing what you do with dead bodies. They performed what would be the equivalent of us going through the funeral home or something like that and caring for the body of somebody close to us who's been deceased. If you've been in that role and you have to make those decisions, like, that's what they're doing. Not with an expectation that Jesus will be raised, but with the full understanding that Jesus is dead. You go, and I don't want you to lose sight of this. We get so comfortable talking about the resurrection of Jesus that we lose sight of the fact that he was dead. In order to be raised, you have to be dead first. And for 3 days, Jesus was dead, physically dead. And the religious leaders, verses 62 through 66, we're kind of given a quick view of Matthew's account, and then we'll talk about why this matters. But they go back to Pilate and say, he said he was going to be raised. We would really like for you to allow us to put an armed guard at the tomb so that nobody can steal the body. Which is really fascinating, because one of the claims against Christianity throughout time is that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. And yet in Matthew's gospel, he is laying out for you, there's an accusation among the religious leaders that the body was stolen, and so that's why there's an armed guard there to prevent it from happening. There's internal evidence within Scripture that says they are, like, this is what the claim would be. He said he would be raised. We don't want him hoodwinking anybody, so let us put an armed guard there. Maybe you've heard that when in conversations with people. I don't really think Jesus died. I think he died, but I think somebody just stole his body. Or they went to the wrong tomb. What I think is interesting is first of all, they place an armed tomb to make sure that the body doesn't go anywhere. And secondly, in verse 61, it says Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. So there was a witnesses to where his body was buried so that when they go back, they're at the right place. They know exactly where they're going because they witnessed Jesus being laid in the tomb. So a couple of the theories are, well, they just got the wrong tomb and, well, he wasn't there, or his body was stolen. Both of these are being explained or dealt with already in the very original text of Scripture. And what's interesting is that they heard. They heard him clearly. The religious leaders heard Jesus clearly. He said he would be raised on the third day. Therefore, we want to make sure his body doesn't get stolen. Let us put an armed guard there. They recognized what Jesus said and what Jesus taught, but they came to a wrong conclusion. And there's a warning for you and for me in this, is that it's not enough for us to know what Jesus says. It's not enough for us to know what Jesus teaches. It's not enough for us to know what Jesus did for us if it doesn't lead to or doesn't produce obedience and transformation through faith in Christ. You can know all of the right information about Jesus, and even you can quote him and come to the wrong conclusion, or you can hear him and respond in faith-filled obedience. They requested the tomb be made secure, and Pilate gives them, he says, you have the guard, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And that is where the burial of Jesus comes to an end, until we get to next week when we're looking at Matthew 28 at the resurrection of Jesus. Just one quick question that maybe comes up in your mind when we think about this, and then we'll talk about the kind of three big truths about why the death of Jesus is so incredibly important. But the first question you might ask is, why do the 3 days in the grave matter? Have you ever wondered that? Like, why 3 days? Why not 6 days? Why not 1 day? For one, we know why 3 days is, it shows definitively that Jesus is dead. Right? If Jesus died on the cross and then 5 minutes later he's like, I'm back, you go, I don't know that he died. 3 days following burial, he's dead. Scripture, just through the mechanics of it, Scripture is clear. God's plan is clear that Jesus has definitively died. He hasn't swooned. He hasn't just had a minor setback. He is dead, and they have buried him, and they have left him in his final, what they think is his final resting place. It's over. The second one is a simple reason. Why 3 days? Because Jesus said it would be 3 days. And the fact that it happens on the third day means that when Jesus said it's going to be 3 days, and it was 3 days, 3 days. On the third day, he was raised. It's also potentially, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that he died according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and then he was raised according to the Scriptures. It might also be a fulfillment of Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. I'll read those really quickly. We're not going to dig real deeply into them, other than it might very well be a fulfillment of Scripture as well, as fulfilling what Jesus prophesied. It says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains the water that water the earth. 3 days in the grave, he's definitively dead. He's fulfilling what he said, also very likely fulfilling scripture from the Old Testament. But his burial serves also as the transition, right, between death and life. It's the place that the transformation takes place in the tomb. And so I want to give you three truths. I'm going to call them caveman truths because they're simple. They're not great grammar, right? They're just three simple statements that you can hopefully remember why the death of Jesus matters or what happens in Jesus' death on your behalf, on my behalf. The first one, the first caveman truth is him for me. Him for me. What happens in his death is him for me. I want to take you to the book of Romans. If you've been holding your finger there, Romans chapter 5. And then we'll kind of flesh this idea out of him for me or him for us. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 5, 6 through 8. It says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died, what? For the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died, what? For us. Him for me, him for us. Jesus died in our place. He is the fancy theological term for this is he died a substitutionary atoning death. All that really means is he died in our place and his death covered our sin. He died for us. That's the death that you and I deserve to die because of our sin. Not just physically, we deserve to die spiritually where we are eternally separated from God. God created us in his image to know him and to walk with him. By our sin, there's a separation that occurs that is impossible for us to bridge on our own behalf. But he died for us, taking our punishment upon himself, dying in our place. This is best highlighted in the last few weeks when we've been going through Matthew's gospel. It's best highlighted when Barabbas is released and Jesus is exchanged, right? Barabbas does not die the death that Barabbas deserves to die because Jesus is exchanged for him. Now, in Barabbas' case, there's no indication that Barabbas has a great show of repentance. There's no display of faith, but the mechanics of it is the one who is guilty is let go, and the one who is innocent slides into his place. And in this case, it's not just for Barabbas, it's for you and for me. Our sin is so great before a holy God that it deserves eternal separation. That's one of the things that I don't know that we really grasp our head around is the weight and the gravity of our sin. Our sin is so egregious to a holy God that he cannot have any part in it. There is no place for sin and sinful people to be in his presence. And so what does a holy God do to redeem people who are made in his image for whom he loves, but still maintaining justice towards the sin that they have performed? The only way this happens is him for us. The one who is without sin becomes sin for us. Notice in Romans chapter 5, it says that while we were still weak, but then later in the passage it says, while we were dead in our sins. When we were at our absolute worst, Christ died for us. It's not just the mechanics of his crucifixion, but in his burial, his dead body in the ground, that is the death that you and I deserve. And I don't want you to get lost in the fact that you and I, unless Jesus returns, you and I, each one of us faces a termination date. Each of us has limited time. You and I don't know how long that is. Each and every one of us will physically die. So when we're talking about that Jesus died and took our place, he's not just dying the physical death for us. He is dying the spiritual death, the weight of our sin upon himself. So the life that we now live is not just a physical life, but also spiritual life that is being done in us. And we'll get to that in just a few minutes. So the first caveman truth is him for me, Christ in our place. Him satisfying the wrath of God and his righteousness towards sin while giving us redemption, forgiveness, and reconciliation in exchange. You've heard me say this before. This is the most scandalous exchange in all of human history. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 5, rarely will somebody die even for a good person. And I've said this to you before in complete transparency and complete truth. I would not give one of my children for you despite the fact of how much I love you. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were as bad as we could possibly be, he sends Jesus to the cross for us. It's the height of God's love, and it's displayed in Jesus taking on our sin for us. So him for me, the second one is me with him. Me with him. So the first truth is Christ for me or Christ for us. The second one, though, is now me with him, me with Christ. Romans chapter 6, if you just turn over one chapter. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And we'll draw out some truths after we read it. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." In verse 2, he says, we died to sin. And the question is, like, how did we die to sin? If Jesus died for us, taking on our sin, our shame, our guilt, then how can Paul say that we've already died to sin? And he says in verse 3, don't you know that if you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, and this, it's not just the mechanics of physical baptism, but if you have been buried with Christ in his death and raised to life in his name, then you have died with him. You've been baptized into his death. You like, not only is he taking our place, but the illustration of this, right? He has taken our place and he's taken us with him, but we've not experienced all that he experienced. But yet we are full recipients of everything that he has done because we have been with him in the process. That's really crazy. It's not just that we stand off as bystanders and say, he did that for me. It's not that disconnected. You're actually with him in the process. You've died with him to death, to sin, and you've been raised with him to life. Not just for you, outside of you, but with you. You know what? Just get the picture of that. When Jesus is laid in the tomb, the idea is your sins are laid there with him. Not just him in the tomb for you, but you in the tomb with him. That's crazy, isn't it? That your sin and my sin has been accounted righteous by him, but then in some spiritual sense, like we have been with him in the process. He's joined us to himself. In verse 4, he says, you were buried with him by baptism into death. In verse 5, he says, if we've been united with him in a death like his. I don't know about you, but I've never been crucified. I've actually never been killed. You? How in the world then can I be united in a death like his? I've not experienced anything near what Jesus has experienced for me. And yet, in the gospel, I've been united with him in a death like his so that I can be united with him in a resurrection like his. So it's not just, again, it's not just something cold that's done outside of us. It is something transformative that happens with us. In verse 8, he says, if we have died with Christ. Again, I've not been dead physically. But he says, if you have died with Christ, we also believe that we will live with him. So while Scripture says that he dies for us, it also says that we are participants with him in his death. It's functionally applied to us by faith. Functionally, you and I have died to sin in our lives if we are in Christ. Our sin, our shame, our guilt, our old person, our flesh has been put to death in Christ. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, another famous passage of Scripture, you probably maybe have an idea of what it is before we get there. Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Been crucified with Christ. Not just Christ has been crucified for me. Which is kind of this transition, that idea of with him transitions into our last one, which is kind of looking forward to resurrection. It's impossible not to tie the two together. But it's, so we have him for me, me with him, and then we have me in him, him in me. And you can't get there without the resurrection. You still have your finger in Romans, and you've been in Romans 6. Just skip on over to Romans chapter 8. And I know we're letting the Word do a lot of the teaching this morning. That's okay. That's what it should be doing. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. He now says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's what we're talking about, him in our place, right? He takes on sinful flesh and sin. He condemns sin in the flesh so that we might meet the righteous requirements through him, that they might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It says, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Probably the most important question this morning would then be the question, how do you arrive in Christ? If there's no condemnation in Christ, how do you arrive in Christ? I think verse 3 brings us right back to what we've been talking about. God has done what we are unable to do. The law or the flesh cannot do. By sending his own son in the flesh, condemning sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be lived in us, fulfilled in us. It is impossible for you and for me to live a life pleasing to God apart from Jesus. It is impossible for us to solve our sin problem apart from Jesus. It is impossible for us to clean ourselves up enough to be acceptable to God apart from Jesus. Jesus is the one who does all of the work. He's the one who has taken on all of our sin, all of our shame, all of our guilt, all of the wrath of God that is deserved and stored up for sinful humanity. He has borne all of that already. In Romans chapter 6, he said he had died once for all. Christ did it for us by dying in the flesh. He died for all of our sin at one time. And then he says, so if you are in Christ, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, if he has died for you, you have participated with him, now he is in you. And if he is in you, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And then verse 10 again says, if Christ is in you, the body is dead. Physically, the ramifications of sin will like, we're all still physically die because the flesh is dead. But he says, but the spirit is life. The grave transitions us from dead in our sin to alive in Christ. Through faith in what Jesus has done. Through his completed work. And I don't know about you, but like when I take these caveman truths, him for me with him, him in me, those things do not boil down to do I think the right things. They don't boil down to do I do the right things. Because those concepts, him for me, me with him, him in me, require that there is some kind of radical transformation that takes place to move me from dead in my sin to alive in Jesus. It's not simply just going, well, I've read the Bible and so now I'm good. I now understand that Jesus is the sinless Son of God who took on flesh and died for people. That's good information. That's necessary information. But it's not the information, it's not just those facts that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried according to the Scriptures, and that he was raised according to the Scriptures. It's not those three truths that you could say, I believe those things, and yet it could have no effect on your life if you have not participated in faith with Christ. If he has not transformed who you are in your heart. You go, well, how in the world can I do that? That's a fun little thing. You can't. It is entirely a gift of his grace, a work of his spirit to bring something that is dead to life. I didn't think about it until this moment, and it'd be like it wouldn't work anyway. But if one of you had brought in your latest tag that you filled, and we laid that elk or that deer on the stage, it doesn't matter how many positive things we speak to that thing, it's not going to live. And there's not a single thing that anybody in this room can take something that is dead and bring it back to life. There's not a single thing that I could do for it. If one of you gets hit by a bus today and they come and bring you in here, there's not a single thing that I can do for you. And spiritually, it is the same way. There's not a single thing that I can do for you. But Jesus can do everything. Our hope is only in what he can do. Our hope is only in what the Spirit of God can do in bringing something that is dead back to life. Now, what happens when we're brought from death to life? The funny thing, the Spirit of God begins to take up residence in us and we begin to believe the right things about God. The Spirit of God takes up residence in us and we begin to live the life that we ought to live that we couldn't do apart from Him. The Spirit of God takes up residence in us and He begins to change our affections and our desires and transforming who we are. To where people look at you and go, why have you changed? Well, it's like, I don't really have a choice because the Spirit of God is changing me. And it's not simply just, well, I just decided that these would be better life choices that would better mirror what I think I ought to be. You can make all the life choices that you want to do, but if your heart is dead, it doesn't matter. But then here's this incredible thing. When Jesus dies for us, when we participate with Him in faith, when He takes up residence in us, it changes everything. And so the simple question that I would leave with you, or the simple invitation that I would leave with you, and the question that I would ask you is, have you placed your hope in the one who's taken your place? Have you joined your life with Him, dying to sin and now living in Christ? It's the only question that will matter for eternity. It's the only transforming work that can happen that changes everything for us is what Jesus has done in the grave and then through His resurrection. Have you died with Christ? Have you been united with Him in a death like His so that you would experience a life like His on the other side of it? Have you undergone baptism, not just water baptism, but I'm talking about a transfer of your identity into Him to where you can say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Him who lives in me. That's what matters for eternity. You could leave this morning and you could know, hey, Jesus died and He was in the grave for 3 days because He said He was going to be in the grave for 3 days. That's an important truth. But if you leave with a dead heart, it doesn't matter.